And do me a favor, just email, can you email me a recording afterwards? Is that okay? Yeah, davidforman@gmail.com. Okay? Fantastic. So if you have a Tanakh handy, that'd be great. If you have one on your computer or one on your iPad, you can dig that up. If not, I'll try to be as explanatory as I can without actually having you look inside. Okay. There's two possible titles for this talk. One would be A Tale of Two Pharaohs. Another would be An Introduction to Shema and the Aseret HaDibrot, two of our most important documents that we have. Let me begin by asking you a question about the Shema. Imagine one of these God forbid nightmare situations where something happens and you realize in a split second that you only have moments to live. About 2.5 seconds, to be precise, and you begin to say the Shema. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to only get two words in? What I mean by that is, if you looked at Shema, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, the six-word declaration of our faith, and you were a newspaper editor, and you had to edit it down to only 4 words and cut out 2, what words would you cut out and still try to keep most of the meaning? By the way, when I ask you a question, you're allowed to respond, okay? It's like I'm actually talking to you. So, what do you say? You would take out Shema Yisrael, right? I mean, the basic declaration is Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. So why don't we call that the declaration? Like, what's the Shema Yisrael doing there? Why bother with the preamble? And isn't it a tragedy to have the person who says Shema in the last moment of his life and only gets through Shema Yisrael and doesn't get to the main part? So why do we even have it there at all? Unless Shema Yisrael, for some unexplained reason, is part of the core. It's not a preamble. What I want to do with you today is try to explain how that might be true. Why is the declaration not just Hashem Yisrael Hashem Echad, but Shema Yisrael, Hero Israel, is not an introduction, but it's part of the core? To do that, I want to begin to look at the Shema in context, and when I say that, we often forget, because we say Shema in prayers, that Shema actually appears as part of the Torah and appears in the context of a larger speech. It appears in Parshat Vayetchanan. What I want to look to you is the Moshe's speech leading up to Parshat, leading up to Shema, as a way of shedding light on the Shema and the Aseret HaDibrot. And in so doing, we will discern the shadow of two pharaohs. Let me begin by showing you, or describing to you, a part of that speech that leads up to Shema. I'll do my little Tanakh iPad here. So, God says to Moshe, Va'ata Shema Yisrael, Va'ata Yisrael, and now, O Israel, Shema, listen, Elachukim Elamishpatim, to these laws that I'm going to tell you today, so that you will be able to come into the land and live in the land. And now I'm going to read the next verse, but when I read the verse, we're going to play a little game. And the game is, where have we heard these words before? Okay, we're going to play that little game. So, the next thing Moshe is going to say is, Lo tosifu ala davar asher anochi mitzaveh etchem hayom. Do not add anything to that which I tell you today. Velo tigru'u mimenu. And do not detract anything from it. Now when Moshe says that, it turns out that Moshe is quoting from someone earlier in the Torah who said that. Someone before Moshe said, Lo tosif. Someone before Moshe, that same person, said, Lo tigru mimenu, do not detract anything from it. And the opening question I have for you is, who is that mystery person that Moshe is quoting? And why is he quoting him? Let's begin with who it is. Free Coke for the correct answer on the Ateret bill. Guys, what do you say? It's not easy, by the way. This is a hard one. I don't want to take a stab. Who said, Lo tosif, v'lo tigru mimenu, before Moshe? So I have to warn you that this is the moment that you should walk out of this room if you don't want to be plagued by nightmares, because this is a very spooky thing that I'm about to tell you now. Okay? The person who said this before Moshe is the worst person in the entire Chumash before now. It's the evil Pharaoh of Moshe's day. It's the story when Moshe first encounters Paro. The speech goes disastrously. Moshe says, "Send out my nation," God says. Paro says, "Mi Hashem Asher Ashma Bekolo?" Who's God? I don't know anyone by the name of God. Not listening to him. The next thing Moshe says is, "Well, could we at least have a 3-day holiday?" Paro says, "Nirpim atem, nirpim. You're lazy. You're lazy. Al kenem tzaakim lemor. That's why you're saying Nelcha Vizbachalava. That's why you're screaming and crying." And the next thing Paro says is, and I'll read it to you. It's in Shmot Hay. Lo tosifun latet tevem amazah. Don't continue to give straw for them to make bricks. But the words he uses are lo tosif, those same words that Moshe says. And then he says, not only will you not continue to give them straw, et matkanot halavenim asher imasim tmol shilsham, the quota for the bricks that they did yesterday and the day before, lo tigru mimenu, don't detract anything from the quota of bricks. No more straw, lo tosifu matet lahem tevem, et matkanot halavenim lo tigru mimenu. Don't take away any of the quota for bricks. They'll have to work double as hard. These are the words Moshe quotes in his speech. Lo tosif ala davar asher anochi mitzavetchem. Don't add anything to what I command you today. Velo tigru mimenu. And don't detract anything from it. And so the question I have for you is, why, of all people, would Moshe be quoting the worst guy in the world? And look who he's quoting it to. To the people who suffered, or the children of the people who suffered under that Paro, who heard those words. Those words haunt their nightmares. Lo tosifu v'lo tigru. It was the worst moments of slavery when the workload got doubled. Why would God bring that up? Why would this be included in Moshe's speech? Is that a reasonable question? Turns out that if you keep on reading Moshe's speech in Dvarim and Parshas Vayeshanan, you'll see that he quotes from someone else too. The next words that Moshe says is a quote from someone else. Who would that be a quote from? Here's what Moshe then says. Coming back to Devarim. Devarim Dalad. He says to the Jews, you're going to keep these laws. Ushmartem v'asitem. You're going to watch over these laws and keep them carefully. Ki hi chachmatchem ubinatchem le'enei ha'amim. Asher yishma'un et kol ha'chukim ha'ela. Because it is your wisdom and it is your understanding in the eyes of all the nations. The nations will look at you observing these laws and they will say, Rak am chacham v'navon ha'goy ha'gadol hazeh. Only a wise and understanding nation would have such laws, such just and wonderful laws. Mi goy gadol asher lo elokim krovim elav. What nation is there that God is so close to? Mi goy gadol asher lo chukim u'mishpatim tzadikim. What nation has such just laws? And now my question is to you, who said words that sound like that? Who was there who wasn't a Jew, who looked upon a Jew and was really impressed with him and just thought he was the most wise person you could ever think of, the most understanding person, who was a chacham v'navon, who was really impressed, he was completely bowled over by him, that Moshe would be quoting from that now. Yeah? What's that? It wasn't the Kananim. It was? It wasn't Yitro. Who looks at the Jews and says, he's a chacham v'navon, yeah? Somebody said it. It wasn't Balak. It wasn't Bilam. It was Paro. a different Paro. It was Yosef's Paro. This is what Yosef's Paro says after Yosef successfully interprets the dream. The dream about the seven ugly cows and the seven beautiful cows. After God has made known to you all of these things, Ein chacham v'navon kamocha. There's no one who is as wise and understanding as you. So Moshe's quoting from that Paro too, which was really intriguing, because that means in a single speech in Dvarim, within the space of two sentences, Moshe is quoting from two pharaohs. The best pharaoh there ever was, and the worst pharaoh that ever was. Back to back. Now the question is, why? Why is the shadow of these two pharaohs being cast over this speech? I want to point out that there's a kind of triangle here. I want you to think about a triangle in your head. Three texts. The top of the triangle is Moshe's speech in Dvarim that we've been looking at. The bottom of the triangle, the base, are two pharaohs. Yosef's interaction with the benevolent pharaoh, Moshe's interaction with the evil pharaoh. Moshe's interaction with the evil pharaoh, Lo Tosif and Lo Tigra, gets reflected at the top of the triangle. Yosef's interaction with the benevolent pharaoh, Am Chacham V'Navon Kamocha, gets reflected in the speech too. This is the triangle. There's another element that binds together the triangle. The other element that is included in all three pieces of this triangle, interestingly enough, is the notion of Bechor, firstborn child. When it comes to Paro with Moshe, if you look carefully at that disastrous speech that ends with Paro's decree about the bricks, the prelude to that speech, what happened right before it, is when Moshe leaves the burning bush, and the last thing that God says to him is, on the way to go meet Paro, here's what you should tell him, Ko'amar Hashem, B'ni Bechori Yisrael, my firstborn child is Israel. So you have Bechor over here with the evil Pharaoh. And you have Bechor with the good Pharaoh, because if you think about Yosef's interaction with the good Pharaoh, and I asked you, what kind of relationship do you think Yosef and Paro had? How would you describe that relationship? Who is Yosef to Paro? Who is Paro to Yosef? Think about what Paro does. He gives him a new name. He gives him a wife. He gives him a job in the family business. How is he relating to him? Kind of like a son. Even his language, Ata Ti Al Beiti, when he appoints him second in charge over all of Egypt, the language is strangely intimate. You will be first in charge of all of my house. Like it's just my family. Like you're now the special place in my family. The Hebrew word for the child that has that special place in the family is Bechor, the firstborn child that has that leadership role in the family. If you look at all the imagery of Yosef, he rides in a Mirkevet HaMishneh, the chariot of the second in charge. He's second in charge, which, by the way, was the same role that Yosef had back home, where he sort of kind of was the Bechor, at least that's the way his father was treating him. And if you say, well, he wasn't the firstborn child, he sort of kind of was, because who is he the firstborn child of? His own mother, Rachel. So he is kind of firstborn at home, and now there's this new father in his life. A surrogate father, because his old father is gone, left him with the pit, and now there's a man who takes him out of the pit. And at the pit, he was stripped of his beautiful new clothes, but now there's a man who gives him nice, shiny new clothes. And at the pit, his father sent him away, but now there's a man who brings him clothes. And at the pit, there was a father who didn't want to listen to his dreams, but now there's a man, a surrogate father, who says, I have these dreams, and I'd love it if you tell me what they mean. Who's your daddy now? That's the challenge that faces Yosef. There's a new surrogate father in his life who's willing to bring him in a similar role as Bechor, not just over a family, but over all of Egypt. So at the base of the triangle, there's Bechor with Yosef, there's Bnei Bechor Yisrael, the nation of Israel is thought of as a Bechor. But what if I said to you, what does that even mean, that the nation of Israel is conceived of as a Bechor of God? Seems like such a strange thing to say. In what sense are we firstborn? But let's just think about it. If God says that Israel is his firstborn child, there's some implications of that, isn't there? If all you knew was that one sentence, that God said, Israel is my firstborn child, what are the implications of that one declaration? What can you know by building out the ramifications of that?
More responsibility.
They have more responsibility. Anything else?
There are other kids in the family.
Yes. There must be other children in the family. A Bechor only makes sense when there's other children. So if Israel, the nation Israel, is one child in the family, who's the rest of the family? It's not a rhetorical question. Right? Who's the rest of the family? The other nations of the world are the other children. Which means that God is interested in a family. And a firstborn's role within that family is what? What does a parent look for in a firstborn? What if I challenged you and I said, why would a parent need a firstborn? I mean, if a parent wants to lead a family, a parent should lead a family. A mother and a father should be the leaders. Why do they need to look to a child to lead? What would the answer to that be? What does a child do that no parent could ever do? Yeah? Yes. It's a role model for other children to follow. But what if I said to you, well, why can't the father be a role model? Why can't the mother be a role model? Why is the child so important?
Yeah. Connection of siblings
to each other. Okay, connection with other siblings to each other, yeah.
I guess, like, the parents are not as big as the children are in. So it's like the children are in the same position, so they can relate more to other children.
The generation gap. Parents are fuddy-duddies, right? And even before you get old enough to think of your parents as a fuddy-duddy, when you're just 6 years old and all you want to do is emulate your parents, but you're just 6 years old and you're driving around your little toy car and your parents are sitting in on board meetings, and how am I going to ever emulate that? There's this gap between parent and child. Enter the Bechor. If there's a child, and it doesn't have to be the firstborn child, it can be any child in the family, if there's a child in the family who can somehow take the values of the parent and translate it into the world of the child, that's an amazing thing. The other kids can then look at that concrete example and say, that's what it means to live the values of the children in the world of a child. And so, God says, I could use a Bechor. I'm interested in a relationship with all the families of nations in the world. But how is anybody supposed to emulate my values? If the generation gap is a problem for human parents, how much more so is it a problem for the divine parents? He's really not like us. He lives in another world. He's an extraterrestrial. You can't touch him. You can't feel him. How do you take his values and translate them in the world? That's what a Bechor is supposed to do. A Bechor does it, interestingly, the same way that Yosef did it. Yosef's the model Bechor. When God said, B'ni Bechor Yisrael, in this speech at the bottom of the triangle, the model for it was Yosef in this speech at the bottom of the triangle. Because think about how Yosef acts as a Bechor when Paro says, wow, Ein Chacham V'Navon Kamocha, there's no one as wise and understanding as you, and that now the nations are supposed to say the same thing. Think about what Yosef did. You know, if you played a little game and you said, if you were Paro, at what moment in the story would you say, Ein chacham v'navon kamocha, there's no one as wise and understanding as you? For my money, I would have said, the moment when Yosef correctly interprets the dream. Wouldn't that be the moment? Here you are, all of your astrologers are telling you things that the seven cows, they equal children, the seven cows equal cities, the seven cows equal types of crops, and all of a sudden here comes this little Hebrew kid out of jail. And what he says rings true to you. He says, "Sire, the seven cows, they don't represent anything. They represent time. They represent years." And you know it's true. And the moment you know it's true, wouldn't that be the moment when you say, "Ein chacham v'nabon kamocha"? If acharei hodi Hashem alkein l'eskolzot, after God told you this, there's no one as smart as you. But that's not in the Torah when he says it. Yosef says something else first. If you look at the text, the next thing Yosef says is va'ata, and now, given everything that I've told you about what the dream means, Yere Paro. Paro needs to appoint people, Yafked Pekidim. He needs to appoint officers over the people that will gather all the grain from the 7 years, put them into silos, and create an administration that will fairly distribute the grain. And that's how we're going to make it through these years. And only when Yosef says that does Paro say, what a wise and understanding person is he. Because what did Yosef do? There were two elements that Yosef put together. Element number one was prophecy, a closeness to God. He understood what the dream meant, but that's just abstract understanding of what the dream meant. What does that mean in real life, in the concrete world of the child? What does that imply? And then Yosef says, here's the discipline. Here are the laws that we have to live with now, given this prophetic reality. Here's what we have to do. And when Yosef came up with a plan and showed him the laws, that's when Paro said, yes, that's what we have to do. That's amazing. Now I understand. You've been a bechor. You've translated it into the world of the child. Now we can all live. And Moshe then, later on, says, if you think about the top of the speech, what's the top of the speech? The top of the triangle is when Moshe is giving a vision of what that should look like for us. You're going to keep these laws. If you look at what Moshe says, he says, you're going to keep these laws. And when you keep the laws, the nations of the world are going to say two things. They're going to say, "Mi goy gadol asher lo Elokim krovim elav." What nation is there that God is close to? That's the prophetic part of it. But that alone does not impress them. The next thing they say is Umi Goy Gadol Asher Lo Chukim Umishpatim Tzadikim. What nation has such wise and just laws like you? The discipline that actually translates the prophetic idea into the world of the child. When they see you execute that, they will be impressed with the closeness of God and with how that devolves into law and how you keep these wise and just laws, and then you're a Bechor, just like Yosef was. So this is another element of this triangle. The triangle is really about a Bechor, what it means to be a Bechor. Yosef is the model. God said that you're supposed to tell Paro that Israel is my firstborn nation, on the other side of the base of the triangle, but the vision of what it looks like for Israel to be the firstborn nation is at the top of the triangle. When God says, by keeping these laws as a community, you really will be like a Bechor of God. You'll actually be able to be this example for the nations. You with me so far? Okay. Now, I want you to forget momentarily everything that I've told you about the bottom of the triangle. Let's leave out the pharaohs. Just focus on the top of the triangle. The speech of Moshe that serves as an introduction to Shema and to the Aseret HaDibrot. That's Parshat Vayechanan. What I want to do to you is read you the speech. And since you don't have a Chumash, I'm just going to read you little sections of it to give you a feel of it. To understand Moshe's speech, and you can do this at home, and I recommend you do it over Shabbos. To understand Moshe's speech, what you need to understand are three verbs and the relationships between them. The verbs are hearing, seeing, and doing. These verbs are crucial in the speech. Their interaction will define everything in the speech. Turns out there's a good way for seeing, hearing, and doing to interact, and there's a bad way for seeing, hearing, and doing to interact. When seeing, hearing, and doing interacts wonderfully, you're the Bechor, as we described, and you're doing everything you need to do. When seeing, hearing, and doing interacts wonderfully, you have the best that monotheism can offer to the world. However, when seeing, hearing, and doing interact badly with one another, then you have nothing less than idolatry itself. And you have death instead of life. And to give you an example, to give the people an example of how seeing and hearing and doing could be dangerous if not put together in the right way, Moshe chillingly offers himself as an example for the failure of seeing, hearing, and doing to interact properly. And that example that he gives are the first words of Parshat Vayetchanan. Vayetchanan el Hashem ba'etahi, Moshe says, and I pleaded with God to let me into the land. God said I couldn't go, so I begged him, and I said, and now keep a little scorecard of seeing, hearing, and doing as we go through the speech. Moshe says, Ata hachilota, you have begun laharot, to show, there's that word see, so we have one for see, to show your servant, et gadlacha, bet yadcha chazaka, asher mikel bashmaim v'aretz, asher ya'asek ma'asechot kivruatecha. You've begun to show your strength and your miracles. What God is there in the world who could do what you have done? Chalk up one for doing. So far Moshe's talked about seeing, he's talked about doing. What does he say next? Ebra naver eh. Let me cross over into the land and see. That's our second seeing. I just want to see the land. That's Moshe's speech. So, our scorecard reads, how many seeings? Two. How many doings? One. How many hearings? None. That's correct. Two hearings, one seeing, no doings. What was Moshe's response? What was God's response to Moshe's plea? Moshe asked to cross over the land. Vayit aber Hashem bi lema'anchem. God responds. God became angry at me. But it's interesting because the Hebrew word for let me cross over into the land is e'ebra naver'eh, the sharesh avor, to cross. God responds by getting angry. But the sharesh is the same word, avar, vayit aber Hashem. God became angry at me. And by the way, in British English, how do you say to become angry with? To become cross. So Moshe says, God became cross with me and said, I'm not going to allow you to cross. Vayit aber Hashem bilamanchem. And listen to the words that God says. V'lo shama Eli. And he didn't listen. There is the listening. He said to me, seeing is what you want? Sa einecha re'eh. Raise up your eyes. See, I will let you see. V'sa einecha yama v'tzafona v'ked v'yama. Look north, south, east, and west. U're'eh be'necha. You'll see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over there. Isn't that interesting? Moshe didn't say anything about seeing, about hearing. And God didn't hear him out. God didn't listen. Why would God be so mean to not listen? But Moshe didn't mention anything about listening, so God didn't either. And why couldn't Moshe go into the land? What's the famous story? What did he do that made him not be able to go into the land? The rock. What was he supposed to do? Talk to the rock. And what was the rock supposed to do? Listen. But he didn't do that. Instead, he did something that you could see, but there wasn't any hearing. He struck the rock. And everyone saw that, but they weren't supposed to see anything. They were supposed to hear. And now along comes God. Along comes Moshe. And Moshe makes one last plea. And again, he talks about seeing. And he talks about doing. But he doesn't talk about hearing. And so God doesn't hear him out either. And God says, I don't want to hear this anymore. Moshe says, that's the example of how not to do it, because look at me. I'm going to die, and I'm not going to go into the land. And the next thing Moshe says, the beginning of Perek Daled, is, Va'ata Yisrael, and now, O Israel, based upon my experience, Shema El Achukim, listen to these laws. Why? Laman Tichyus, that you should live. I'm going to die, but you should live. Virishtem Asa'aretz, and that you should go into the land, because I'm not going into the land, but if you want to go into the land, you're going to have to listen. How are you going to have to listen? Now listen to the next words. Lo tosifun ala davar asher anochi mitzavetchem. Don't add anything to what you hear. V'lo tigru'u mimenu. And don't detract anything from it. Why? Just do. Why shouldn't you add? And why shouldn't you detract? Now you see the context for that. What does it show if you do without adding or detracting from what you heard? It means you listen. You listen 100%. Not 85%. Not 90%, but you added your own thing and took away a little and added your creativity. 100%. And the weird thing about it, Moshe says, is that when you do that, the nations of the world are going to look on you and say, Rak am chacham v'navon kamocha. Only a wise and understanding people has laws like you. And you would think that's crazy. Why are they praising the wisdom and understanding of Israel if they didn't actually add anything to what they heard? They didn't use their creativity. They didn't add anything with their minds. All they did was listen. The wisdom and understanding that the nations will see is, yeah, it's one thing for wisdom and creativity to come from a human, but when God is coming into the world, sometimes, if it's really God, if God is really special, sometimes you have to realize it's not time for you to add and detract. Your job is just to listen. There's an art to listening, to really listening, to soaking something in 100% and not changing it at all. And when the words are so precious that they come from God, then if you can listen really well, everyone will really be impressed. That's when you're an Am Chacham and Avon Kamocha, if you can really listen well. We spend a lot of our days listening. How much of your day do you spend listening 100%? Not 85%, not 90%, but 100%. I remember when I was in a counseling class, and I took a class on active listening. We pay people a lot of money to do this, by the way. Therapists really are paid a lot of money just to do this, to listen 100%. Not anything, not to track, but to actually hear. To hear means to really hear, to hear the content of what you're saying, to hear the emotion behind it, to read it well, to really take it in, to really understand and not to add, just to impute, and then to act based upon that, that I should allow what you said to influence my actions, and my response should be precisely calibrated to what you said. I remember after 15 minutes of this active listening, I was exhausted. I was just a pile of sweat. It was the most work you've ever imagined. So we do a lot of listening, but it's like 50% listening. 45% listening. Studies show that if you have a phone on the table in front of you while you talk, even if the phone doesn't interrupt you, it degrades the quality of the conversation just by being there. Even if you don't say, do you mind if I just answer my friend for a second while we're talking? Or what if you're at a party and Your friend says, I haven't seen you in such a long time. Oh, it's so awesome. It's so great to see you, as your eyes scan the room to who else you can talk to. And you're sort of, kind of listening as you nod your head. And you can just hear from the cadence of their voice what they're going to sort of, kind of say next. And you guess what they're going to say. And you say, oh, that's awesome. That's the most amazing thing in the world. Really, I can't believe you're up to that. And someone asks you later, what did they say? And you can't really repeat it because you didn't really listen, but you guessed, and it works most of the time. You could save a lot of energy by guessing what someone's going to say. So Moshe says, no, when it comes to God, God is very special. People are special too. God is God, but people are Tzelem Elokim, and they're humanity in this world. And part of life is that when someone really special speaks to you, you really try to listen 100%. That's what God wants. So then Moshe continues. And he says this in his speech. He says, you know, when you do this, when you really listen carefully, you shmartem, you guard what you hear carefully, vasitem, and you do it, it's your wisdom in the eyes of all the nations. In the eyes of all the nations. But listen to the next words. It's your wisdom in the eyes of all the nations. Asher yishmaum, that will listen to these laws. Strange. The nations come with their eyes. They want to see. But when they look at you, you Jews, they won't see anything. They'll just hear. They'll see that the spirituality of the Jew doesn't reside in what you see. It resides in what you hear and their willingness to listen. And that's when they say, Rak am chacham b'navon agoy gadol hazeh. When they see that it's not about what you saw, it's about what you heard. They'll be impressed with your laws, with that which you heard from God. Raki shamer lecha. You know why this is so important? Moshe says, because go back to the beginning of your experience with God and see what that was all about. It wasn't just the nations who came with your eyes. You came with your eyes too. Remember, Moshe says, Shmor nafshecha ma'o, be very careful. Pen tishkach, don't forget et asher advarim asher ra'u einecha, that which your eyes saw. You came looking too. Yom asher amadata lifnei Hashem alakacha b'chorev, the day you stood before God at Sinai. It was revelation. What did you see? Imagine I told you right now, and you believed me, that as you exited this building and went about to class, you were going to see that God was going to reveal himself once more. There was going to be a mini Sinai experience, and you were going to be there. And now, answer honestly. Imagine that God came to you right now and whispered in your ear and said to you, I'm going to reveal myself in 5 minutes outside this building, and you are going to witness it with one of your senses, and only one of your senses. Pick the sense, and I will reveal to myself to you using that sense. Which of your senses would you choose to encounter God with? Wouldn't it be seeing? Seeing is believing. Wouldn't you want to see if God made that offer? So we came to Sinai. Don't forget, Asher Ra'u Einecha, what your eyes saw at Sinai, when you came with your eyes to see revelation. You know what it was like? Be'amor Hashem Eli, when God said to me, Hakel li et ha'am, gather together the nation, va'ashmiyem et varai, and I will make them listen, I will allow them to hear my words. Vatikrivun vatamdun tachat ahar. So you came and you stood beneath the mountain. Vaharbo erba'esh, the mountain was burning in fire, adlev ashamayim, to the heart of the heavens. It was revelation. And what did you see? Choshech, it was dark. Anan, it was cloudy. Va'arafel, it was foggy. You didn't see anything. Imagine, you pay $3,000 for a cruise to go see a glorious eclipse in the Caribbean Ocean, and when you get there, it's foggy. All this money down the tubes. Here you are, you're at Revelation itself, and you're there to see it, and it's foggy, and it's dark, and it's cloudy, and you can't see a blasted thing, and you say, I'm gypped. This is Revelation? But it happened that way for a reason. Here's the reason. Vayidaber Hashem Elokim mitoch ha'esh. God spoke to you from the fire. Kol dvarim atem shomim. He spoke to you with words. Utmuna inchem ro'im. And you didn't see any picture. Zulati kol. Except for voice. It's not a simple thing for the glorious master of the universe, this extraterrestrial being, to relate to humans. He relates to us through our senses because our senses are the only way we relate to anything. But the problem with senses is that they're perfectly adapted to what? To relating to the world, which means what are they not adapted for? Relating to things that are beyond the world. That's not what senses are for. So God says, look, I got to work with you. All you got is your senses. So I'm going to try, right? But like, you can't see me, sue me. Like, I don't have a body. So that's not going to work. I could like pretend, I could make something you could see, but you want to lie? I'm going to lie. And if I let you somehow directly encounter my essence anyway, it would incinerate you. Lo yirani adam v'chai. So this is not going to work out very well. Hearing could work. When you hear the emanation of, I can talk to you, you can hear those words. So you heard the sound of a shofar, which eventually coalesced into 10 commandments. That could work. But in order for it to work, you humans who want so desperately to see, I need to shut down your sense of sight with clouds and with darkness, because otherwise you'll be distracted. You ever been to the Museum of the Blind in Israel? They shut down your sense of sight so that you can hear, so that you can use your other senses, because as long as you can see, humans are focused on seeing. We really want to see, but God says it's not going to work. So here's how spirituality works if you're a monotheist. You can't see anything, but you can hear. And you relate by hearing. Your job is to really hear 100%, not to add anything. Not to detract anything. And then to do. On the basis of what you heard. If you do that, you're a bechor. Everyone looks at you and says, that's great. We could maybe do that too. That's spirituality. But you can mess it up. If you string seeing, hearing, and doing together the wrong way. And the next thing Moshe says is how you can mess it up. And here's what he says. Be very careful. Remember, you didn't see any picture. And because you didn't see any picture, I need to tell you this. Pen tashchitu. Lest you corrupt yourselves. Va'asitem lachem. And you make for yourself. Pesel tmunat kol. An idol. Something you can see. Something you can picture. I know you humans. You want to see so desperately. You want to relate spiritually to what you see. And if you can't see anything, you'll think it's not there. So what are you going to try to do? If there's nothing to see, the corrupted thing is to make something you could see. You see, in real spirituality, making is at the end. Asiya is at the end. You can't see, you hear, and then you do. But the wrong way is to take making from the end and putting it at the beginning. Pen tashlitum va'asitem. You're going to make something that you could see. But the problem is, if you make an idol that you can see, you can't hear it. Because it's got nothing to say to you. So what are you going to do then? So you can say, no, I hear the idol. It's telling me things. it comes to me in these dreams and it tells me what to do. But the idol's not really talking to you. So who's talking to you? I'm talking to me. So all of my neuroses, my dreams, all of my fantasies, all the things that I'd like to do but I don't really give myself permission to do because I would never really do it on my own, but if the idol told me to do it, maybe I would. I can guess, I can make it up, I can say, here's what the idol I think wants me to do, and then you could do it and you could feel all spiritual because the idol told you to do it. The God told you to do it, but the God's not talking to you. It's a solipsistic, narcissistic loop. You're not relating to anyone. You're talking to yourself. That's in Beinanam Lamakam. You know what idolatry looks like, Beinanam Lachavero? The same narcissistic loop, where you don't really listen to someone, because listening is a relationship. If I listen 100% to you and I act, that's a relationship. But when I don't, when I pretend to listen, but I guess. How many times do you guess? So easy to guess. I guess what she's saying is, because it's so hard to really listen. Or what about, I know what you're going to say, and you're wrong. But I didn't say it yet. You're guessing what I'm going to say, and you're mad at me because you're guessing I'm going to say it. There's no relationship there. There's just me imputing what's in my head to you and getting mad at you because of it. There's no relationship. The real problem with idolatry, its essential evil, is that there's no relationship. It's a fake relationship. It looks like I'm relating to something outside of me, but I'm not. Actual spirituality, actual monotheism, is listening, not fake listening, which is idolatry. And now come back to Shema. Why is Shema Yisrael part of the essential document? Now you know. Because to be a monotheistic nation is to be a hearing people, to be willing to hear. Our willingness to hear is what distinguishes us as the nation that believes in the one God who is our God. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. We close our eyes because we say we're willing to forego seeing, can't see, just willing to hear. That's Shema. What about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are next. The Ten Commandments begin. Still the first glass of water. We'll see if we can do better with the second. The Ten Commandments begin with the first commandment, which is Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'aretz Mitzrayim. Think about that as two parts of the phrase. The first part is Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'aretz Mitzrayim is the second part, who took you out of Egypt. We'll come back to those two parts of the phrase in the middle. But let me talk to you about the two pharaohs that we talked about before as helping us to understand how all of this is an introduction to the first of the Aseret HaDibrot. Why does God think he has the right to make us follow his laws? You ever wonder about that? On what basis does God think? I mean, what if we rebel? What is that? Who are you? Right? I mean, it sounds like a heretical, but on what, where does God think he is? I believe that God himself answers that question in the Aseret HaDibrot. The Aseret HaDibrot are not just the laws. They're also the reason why we have to keep them. The first law is, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Me'aretz Mitzrayim. That's why we have to keep them. Now, listen carefully. Let me explain what I mean by that. How exactly is that a rationale for why we have to keep the laws? Let me ask you a different question. Another rationale, not the rationale of God, but the rationale of Paro, of Moshe's Paro, the evil one. What rationale did he have for enslaving the Jews? For casting them in the Nile, for killing the baby children? It's so hard-hearted to take an immigrant population of millions, a defenseless immigrant population who did nothing wrong, millions of Jews, and cast them as the bad guys, enslave them. Sounds like a caricature of Donald Trump. You know? Why? In his own dreams, how could he rationalize it? And the answer, I think, is this. Strangely, it all goes back to Yosef's Paro. Yosef's Paro established a father-child relationship with Yosef, saw Yosef as his Bechor. Over time, that relationship became degraded. It became degraded when the next Paro also saw the Jews as a whole of his child. But he became an abusive father to that child. You see, there's a social contract between child and parent. What more than anything does a child want from a parent? A child wants care, a child wants protection, but what does a child really want from a parent? Love. Part of what a child, the most important thing a child wants from a parent is love, and what does a parent want in return? Keep the rules of the house. Close the door behind you. Clean your room once in a while. And that social contract works, but what if the child rebels and says, no, I'm not cleaning my room. Am I your slave or something? So that doesn't feel right. Like, I provide you with love, care, and concern, and I'm just asking you to clean your room. That social contract works, but what if the parent slowly stops loving, slowly stops caring? In the next generation, the next Pharaoh did that. There was no love, and all there was rules, and the rules became hardened, and that feels like slavery. There was an abusive father now, and then God comes and says, here's what I want you to tell Pharaoh. He is not the only father. B'ni b'chori Yisrael. Israel is my child. He's my child. I'm the heavenly father. I will love them. And God did. Pharaoh didn't listen. He didn't listen. He reacts scornfully. When we ask to have him reconsider the double loads with the bricks, Pharaoh reacted with scorn, with no listening. How did God react? When we screamed, 2 minutes and I'll be done. When he screamed, 10 minutes? 2 minutes.
Ten.
Two. 3 minutes, I'll be done. How did it all begin? How did God become involved? Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael. The people screamed, and no one on earth listened. Paro didn't listen. So where did those screams go? Vata'al shavatam el Elokim. They went up to heaven. Vayishma Elokim. And God heard those screams. God expressed his love by listening to us and then acting. Acting precisely in response to what we needed. So he had to get Moshe to the act. And Moshe doesn't want it. God says, no, I'm telling you, you have to do this. It's a snare. And the first thing God says is Anochi at the snare. Hashem, I am God. And when you hear the words Anochi Hashem, you think of the Ten Commandments. Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. But at that point, God introduces himself differently because he can't say, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt because I didn't do it yet. So instead, he says, I'm the God of your forefathers. Anochi Elokei Avicha, not your God yet, because I didn't do anything for you yet. I'm the God of your forefathers. But, Hine Tzaakat B'nei Yisrael Ba'elai, I have heard you. I've heard your screams. Va'ata, he tells to Moshe, Hotsei et Ami Yisrael Mitzrayim, take the people out of Egypt. If you think about the beginning of the speech, Anochi Hashem, and the end of the speech, Va'ata Hotsei et B'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, take them out of Egypt. You take the beginning and the end together, what does that become? That becomes the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord, your God, who took you out of Egypt. Because after he took us out of Egypt, what argument is God making to us in the first command? He says, do you know who I am? I'm the Father who redeemed you. You had an abusive father. But I came and said, there's another father. And he's my child, this child. And I need him in my family. And Pharaoh, if you don't release him, I'll get violent with you. And I'll kill your firstborn. And you can't do this to my firstborn. So the real father redeemed us from the abusive father. And I loved you because I listened to you carefully. And I responded to exactly what you needed. And now, I'm just asking that when I bring you into my house, the land of Israel, you keep some rules of the house. And you know what my rules are, basically? I really just need you to listen to me the same way I listen to you. And the same way I listened to you and I responded to exactly what you needed, I need you to listen 100% to me and to respond exactly to what you heard. Because when I listen to you 100% and you listen to me 100%, then we have a loving relationship. That's the essence of monotheism. And I know there was a time that you heard something else from a father who didn't listen. I know that your nightmares are haunted by 400 years of back-breaking work and abuse. And the worst part of it was the fact that it wasn't just anybody who enslaved you. It was a nation that first was kind and benevolent. It was a nation that took you in as a son. And you were abused by someone who you looked to as a father. And they said, lo tosi, lo tigra. Don't add and don't detract with those bricks and that image of the bricks are in your head and you can't get it out of your nightmares. And you have PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, because you've been abused. But you know what? Take those words, the worst words you ever heard from the evil father, and I will redeem those words. Those words that encapsulate Pharaoh's scorn, that show how he didn't listen to anything you said. He just thought you were lazy and said, lo tosi velo tigra. Those words I will use to ask of you that you listen to me 100% because I listen to you 100%. I'm going to take those words and redeem them. We're going to use those words in a benevolent, loving way. This, I believe, is the introduction to the Ten Commandments. It's the introduction to Shema. There's a rationale why God wants us to keep his laws, why he can ask us to keep his laws. He asks us to listen to him and to respond in action because he listened to us and he responded in action to us. And together, that becomes the circle of love that defines monotheism. Have a good Pesach.
Everybody, thank you so much.